glad you're here tonight. And as you know, we focus on Thursday night being your time to ask any question you want to ask about the Bible, so we can kind of put it together for you and tie up all the loose ends, so to speak. So no question is dumb, no question is stupid. We're here to learn. Everybody's looking forward to hearing what you got to say or what your questions are. So who wants to get us kicked off here and get us rolling tonight? Mindy's mad, she's leaving. Anybody? Yes, ma'am. Right, 1 Timothy.
And I was wanting you to expound on.
Sure. That's over here in First Timothy chapter 6 is where we want to go. It says here in verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Okay, that's the verse. What was your question?
Well, the science thing, that falsely so called, does it have to do with evolution and things? Or is it talking about science as we know it?
Well, the verse 21... is really, really the answer is it, because it's talking about somebody who is erred from the faith. So true science, as science, there is such a thing as true science. True science will be Bible science. In other words, the Bible lays down all the properties of science, and within all of that, you have everything that science truly is. Now, what happens is that just like everything else, man destroys the true word of God, so man then winds up destroying true science. And true science is basically based on what the Bible says. And the Bible lays out, especially the book of Job is probably the greatest science book in all the books of the Bible. And it's the oldest book in the Bible. I know Genesis is your first book in the Bible, and Genesis talks about in the beginning, but you got to remember Genesis wasn't written until Moses wrote that, and that's you know, 1800 years, 2,000 years at least after the events of Genesis 1. So Genesis may deal with the beginning, but Genesis is not the oldest book in the Bible. The oldest book in your Bible is the book of Job, and because of that, Job has more scientific stuff in it as real science than any other book in the Bible. So he's talking about here the oppositions of science, and these oppositions are falsely so-called. In other words, the opposition of true biblical science are falsely called science. And yes, that would be the theory of evolution. That would be, you know, all the science that they come up with today that goes contrary to what the scriptures say. Yes. True science is the Word of God, and you'll find that there's two warnings in the Bible and that we're to look out for. And in 2 Timothy, this is where you're dealing with the, you know, Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's laying this stuff out for him so he understands, because, you know, Timothy, he's training him for the pastor, and Timothy winds up being the model pastor in the New Testament. So he's laying all this stuff out, and this is what he's talking about here. He tells him, first of all, in verse 20, to keep that which is committed to his trust. And of course, that's the truth that he has, the Word of God. And he's told to avoid profane and vain babblings. And of course, you know, that's all the other stuff that people say that have nothing to do with the Bible. And then he adds to that, oppositions of science, falsely so-called. In other words, true science, there's an opposition to it. And the opposition is what man comes up with, and that's false science, what he's talking about. Now, the other warning that he gives is over here in Colossians. And these are the two warnings given in the Bible that we're to beware of. And the other one's found in Colossians chapter 2. And it says in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So then the second thing that we're warned to beware of is philosophy. And of course, the great philosophers of life, all they do is destroy what the Word of God says and then come up with man-made concepts of life that are not based on truth. What the science does is he takes the truth of the Word of God, which is found in science, and then he counters that with man-made concepts to destroy the Word of God. And these two things have been in work all down through the history of mankind. I mean, it's nothing new that has just, you know, popped on the scene here. Philosophy and science have been the two things that the devil has used all down through the history of the world to destroy the Word of God and its truth. And of course, you see it today as it's worldwide in every way, shape, or form. But the true biblical science is found in the Bible, and that deals with everything that deals with all the structure of the universe and everything. And you can go into the Bible and you can find atomic structure in the Bible. You can find every aspect of true science, and I got to say that science has an element of truth to it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be, you couldn't have any believable. It wouldn't be believable at all. But what happens is that man takes it, and just like everything else, he corrupts it. And if he would just stay with the truth of the Word of God, he'd have a pure science. But when he adds all the things to it, because man's basic problem is he has a problem with God. And that's why he always tries to get God out of everything, and that's what you see across the world today. So philosophy and science, and you know, the third one would be religion. Those are the three ways that he does it. And you get your warnings about religion in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with the scribes and the Pharisees, and you get your warning of philosophy in Colossians, and then you get your warning of science in 1 Timothy 6 there. But those are the three ways that the devil destroys everything that is good. And those are the things that man, you know, get rid of God with. And then, that help you? Anybody want to ask anything about that, or let me clarify anything? Okay, we've got the next question. I'm sorry. Jamie.
When you went through Deuteronomy.
Huh?
When you went through Deuteronomy, you got to a point where you were talking about how if a prophet comes, you know, how do we know if it's a true prophet and if what he says is right and all that. And you were talking about in Deuteronomy 18. And you mentioned that how God or Jesus put himself under his principles and that's his testimony and stuff like that.
Right. No, they're scattered out, really there's probably more than 48, but they're scattered out through the whole Old Testament. I'll show you some of them. Some of them would be like, come over to Psalms. All right, come over here to Psalms chapter 22. And these are some of the ones you want to look for. Pick it up in verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now there's something written in the Psalms, which was 1,000 years before Christ shows up. This is written 1,000 years before Christ ever shows up. And it prophesied that somebody was going to pierce his hands and his feet. It goes on and it talks about, I may tell all my bones, they stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. All right, that actually happens when they crucify him. That prophecy took place. Somebody prophesied that 1,000 years before it ever happened. There's another place in here where it talks about his, every bone is out of joint. There's places in here where it talks about where he comes from. The prophet will come where he comes from, Bethlehem, and they're all. There's a lot of them. I'll give you the Psalms here. It'd be Psalms 89. It'd be Isaiah 53. It'd be Psalms 22, where we just are. It would be Job 16. Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 50. Now those are the Old Testament passages that have to do with Christ being crucified on the cross. And you'll find many of them within those passages that I just gave you. Of chapter, in Job chapter 30. Come on back to Job chapter 30. All right, Job chapter 30, look over here, it says, verse 27, my bowels boiled and rested not, the days of affliction presented me. I went mourning without the sun. All right, this is where he's on the cross from the sixth and the ninth hour when the sun doesn't refuses to shine. There's another one of these in here that talks about where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is exactly what he says on the cross. All right, look at verse 10 of 30. They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face. There's where they spit in his face. Come over to Isaiah 53. That'll be another good one. Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? All right, that's where he goes from Pilate to judgment hall. Verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And this is where Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, takes him and puts him into his own tomb. So he dies on the cross with the wicked, but he's put in the grave of the rich, Joseph of Arimathea. And if you go all through them, and that would be the place to start, you'll find many of the places there. The rest of them will have to do with where he was born. It'll have to do with the prophecies. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 would be another one of the prophecies where it talked about him bruising the head of the serpent. And so when you come all up with him, you get, I'm sure there's more than 48, but there's 48 direct prophecies that all have to do with how he was going to die, where he was going to die, and all the different things that would have been absolutely astronomical for anybody to project those 600 to 1,000 years before he's born, and then for having them all come to pass. In fact, as I've told you before, the question she talked about is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and come on back there, and I'll show you how this thing lays out for those that have never seen it before. This will be a piece of your puzzle you want to have. You'll use this someplace in your life. Now, here's the dilemma that they have back here in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 18 says, I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put his words in his mouth. Well, that's one right there. That's talking about Moses historically, but it's talking about Christ prophetically. From among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, here's your dilemma, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Now we face the same problems today. And the same problems we face today are, how do we know what religion is true? How do we know what religion is false? That's the problem we face. And that's the exact same problem they face right here. How do they know? You know, we've got a lot of people running around, a lot of people talking about God, a lot of people talking about religion, a lot of people have different kinds of churches, just kind of faith. And this is the question, same question they had back then as you have today. How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? How do you know the real from the phony? How can you determine what is the real prophet of God and what is not the prophet of God? And here's the answer. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but that prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now what he's saying is this. He's saying the way you know in all the religions of the world, the way you know what is the true religion is by the founder of that religion and what he says. If the founder of that religion ever made a prophecy that didn't come true, then he is the false prophet. Now I'll show you this thing in a clearer way. Come over to Revelation chapter 1. You want to keep your finger here because we're going to come back to this, but come over to Revelation chapter 1. Way over back to the end of your Bible now. All right, Revelation chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now watch verse 2. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. All right? The key phrase there I want you to see is the bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about our testimony, we think of it in terms like this. Our testimony is what we have because of our relationship with God that we use to prove to other people we really are what we say we are. So we keep our testimony. We don't do the things that the world does. We stay away from certain things because those are the things that Christ wouldn't do. And when somebody says, why don't you do those things? Then you have an opportunity to tell them that you're saved, and because you're saved, you know, those things are not conducive to the lifestyle. And what you do is you give them your testimony. And your testimony is your testament of who you are. And when you're a Christian, that testament or that testimony is the fact that Christ is in me, I'm saved, I don't do these things, I'm not putting it on you for the cause that you do, but I'm just telling you, my life has changed. There's no value in those things. My value is somewhere else now, and you give that testimony. Well, obviously, we all have run the risk, and all of us at some point or the other have blown our testimonies. In other words, you did something you shouldn't have done, you said something you shouldn't have said, or whatever the case. You did something that, after the fact, you knew that was not a good testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all been there and done that at some point in our lives. But we never really think of Jesus Christ. I mean, you can expect me to blow my testimony. I can expect you to blow your testimony. But neither one of us ever expect Jesus Christ to blow his testimony. That would be a tough day in heaven when the Lord said, man, I should have let that slip. I shouldn't have blew my testimony. We can't conceive of that. But yet, that's exactly what the issue is. Because the Bible says that back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that if you want to know the true prophet, if you really want to know who's telling you the truth in this gigantic world of religion, the way that you know who's telling you the truth is the one that tells you something is going to come to pass and then it doesn't, that is the false prophet, and that's the one you're not going to listen to. And it says in Revelation chapter 1 verse 2 that the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, let's find a definitive verse for that. Let's find a verse that defines what Jesus Christ's testimony is. All right? Let's come back here to Revelation chapter 19. Let's get a definitive verse on Christ's testimony. Now, this is a definitive verse in the Bible. This defines what Jesus Christ's testimony is. And you and I may blow our testimony by getting drunk, but he blows his another way. 19:10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, definition, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now you see that? You know what he just said? He said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that the true test of any prophet is that prophet prophesying something way before it happens and it coming to pass. And if you and I are looking around the world today, just like somebody in Deuteronomy chapter 18, are faced with all the religion and all the gods just like you and I are, the way we find out who's right and who's wrong is just investigate and see who has the testimony of the spirit of prophecy. Now, when you take Jesus Christ, this is where her question was going. This is what you're dealing with. You got 48 prophecies. We looked at a few of them here. You got 48 prophecies in the Old Testament. Those 48 prophecies were given, as she stated, and I showed you in a couple places, 600 to 1,000 years before he was born. The ones I showed you were 1,000 years before he was born. David is on the throne at 1,000 B.C. That's 1,000 years before Christ. Someone prophesied those things. If you would take the time and go through those, you would find at least 48 prophecies about one man. Those 48 prophecies were given over the course of 600 to 1,000 years before he was born. They have to deal, as you've seen in a couple of them here, by the manner by which he was going to die. Somebody piercing his hands and his feet. The fact that he was going to go to a judgment hall. The fact that he was killed with the sinners, but he was buried with the rich. All of those things. There's verses in there that talk about where he was going to come from and where he would be born. In fact, when you get into the book of Daniel, which has some more, you'll find the whole sequence of things laid out there in the Daniel 70th weeks and the 69 weeks that bring you up to this coming Sunday, which is Palm Sunday. And the material in Daniel chapter 7 start back where the dedication of the rebuilding of the temple and run you right up to next Sunday, which is not our Sunday, but Palm Sunday, which back in Jesus' day was the day that he went triumphantly into Jerusalem. That's why we have Palm Sunday. That's the day they laid down the palm leaves. That's 1 week before he was crucified. And the time period in there and the prophecies bring you from the rededication of the building of the temple right up to the week before he was crucified, which is what we call commonly Palm Sunday. And of course, when you put all of those things together, you have 48 prophecies that give in exact detail where he was going to be born, where he was going to come from, the tribe he was going to come from. That would be back in Genesis, where he comes from, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, till Shiloh comes, that's Christ. So all of those prophecies were in details telling us exact things that were going to happen on exact days, in exact places, in the exact events. Now, in the scientific world, we have what we call statistical mathematical probability. And that simply means that you take the events of that take place and transpire, and over a period of random time, you correlate those events and you predict the mathematical probability either for or against these circumstances taking place. If you took the 48 prophecies about Christ, and it's a lot like saying, you know, me saying in 2875 there's going to be a guy by the name of Joe Smith that lives in St. Louis, and he's going to live in St. Louis till he's 30 years old, and then he's going to move to St. Charles, and then he's going to be there for 3 years, and on Tuesday, December 25th, he's going to cross across the street at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He's going to get hit by a black SUV, and the license number is, and giving that, what are the chances of something like that happening if I would predict that way off in the future? Well, for the 48 prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, given 600 to 1,000 years before he was born, if you take that material, run it into a computer, and run a program on it that will run the odds of what are the chances of all those 48 coming to pass, the chances are against it. The chances against it happening are 10 to the 157th power. Now, 10 to the 157th power is the number 10 with 157 zeros after it. And if you want an idea of how big of that number is, there are not that many electrons in the known universe with 10 with 157 power on it, and you can get 150 million electrons on the head of a pin. That's how many electrons are in our universe compared. And you got to give that comparison. I heard somebody say the other day that on Einstein's theory of relativity, they said, you know what? Light travels at 186,000 miles a second. And somebody said, well, that's a hard number for me to grasp. Give me something that I can put that in relationship. He says, with the fastest rocket ship that man has and the fastest that man can travel in outer space, he can only go 11 miles a second. See the comparison? 11 miles a second to 186,000 miles a second is like, I mean, it sounds like it's fast, 11 miles a second. Compared to 186,000 miles a second, now you're crawling, see? You got a comparison. Well, that's a great comparison on the electrons of the universe. There are not 10 with 157 zeros after it electrons in our known universe. Probably 10 universes. That was the chances against those things happening. And yet, at the first coming of Christ, every one of those 48 prophecies exactly was fulfilled. There's another place in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, that talks about him going in on the riding in on the foal of an ass, which is exactly what he does on Palm Sunday. So, all of those prophecies show you that if you want to find the true religion, to use the term, the true truth, then the testimony of Jesus Christ is the fact that when he says it's going to happen, and the odds against it happening are more than the electrons in 10 universes, and on the first coming of Christ, every one of those prophecies at the first coming of Christ was absolutely fulfilled in perfect detail. And there isn't. Buddha couldn't touch that if he stayed up all night. Confucius couldn't handle it. In fact, when you get into the concept of the Jehovah Witnesses, Russell and Rutherford both predicted and gave the dates and the years of 1918, 1912, and 1920 that Christ was going to come back in the month of October and give the day. And when those days came and went, we're still here. There's no question about it. The true proof of anything that is God is the spirit of prophecy. That's Christ's testimony. If he blows one prophecy, the whole thing goes out the window. And of course, the mathematical chances against his first coming of Christ were more than the electrons in 10 universes, and still, he hit every one of them right on the day, right on the time, right on the hour. So those are the things that you use. All this stuff is, well, there's so many religions out there, I just can't figure out which one it is. Well, it's not hard if you just follow the guideline within the Bible. Jesus Christ puts himself under the same scrutiny of every other religious leader on the face of this planet. He doesn't ask you to accept anything that he doesn't go through himself. And he puts himself under the same scrutiny that he does every other religious prophet in the world. And except he has the power to keep his, and they're the false ones, and that's why they don't. And every religion on the face of this planet, outside of that, including the charismatic movement, falls short and have all made predictions someplace along the line that didn't come true, and once it doesn't come true, you're out. It's not three strikes, it's one strike. And of course, that's how you know that Bible Christianity, as we have it, as the Bible lays itself out, with not any denominational ticket associated with it, just good old-fashioned Bible-believing Christianity. When you find it, that's where it's at, and that's why it has survived down through history, and that's why everything else is pretty much, you know, out in left field someplace. And all you've got to do is spend a little time investigating them, seeing what they say, seeing how they're put together, and watch the leaders of those things and the prophecies that they put forth. And every one of them have done the same thing. I mean, the Church of Christ has done it. I mean, Seventh-day Adventists have done it. Jehovah's Witnesses have done it. The Pentecostals have done it. The Divine Light Mission have done it, you know. The Mormons have done it, everybody, and that's how you know the real versus the fake. In fact, that is the litmus test for true prophecy and the true prophet. And that's why it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, that Jesus Christ has a testimony, and his testimony in Revelation 19:10 is the spirit of prophecy. He blows one prophecy, he's no better than the rest of them. And of course, he has it. And that's the marvelous thing about the Word of God. There is no book on the face of this planet that even can come close to the Word of God. None. And that's why the world hates it. That's why the devil hates it. And that's why the world wants to get rid of it. That's why Christians want to get rid of it. Because that book is the only authoritative power in a book, unlike any other book that ever man has ever seen. And somebody said one time, if you could take all the literature that was written by man, you could cover all the available landmass of every continent on the United States, and then you'd put them in a stack, and that stack would go 250,000 miles out past the orbit of the moon. And that's probably true because of all of the material that man has written down through history. But I know this, if you got all those books in one stack, you could judge every one of them in the light of one book. And that's why men hate it. If the Bible, you didn't know the Bible was the Word of God anywhere else in the whole wide world. You know it was by the way people hate it. And when Christ showed up, he's the only man in the world that never did anything to anybody, and they hated him. They killed him and wanted to get rid of him. And his body, the most perfect body that ever came to this planet, bore the marks, one in each hand, one in each foot, and one in the side, of the marks of man's hands tampering with that perfect, perfect, perfect body. Then he gave us a perfect book. And man did the same thing he did with that perfect book they did with his perfect body. They put their dirty, rotten, filthy hands all over it and marred it. They did the same thing with the written word they did with the incarnate word. Both bear the dirty hands of man because man can't stand it. So that's the testimony of Jesus Christ, and that's what you got in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and that's what you're dealing with. Go ahead, that's fine. Yes, I'm one of them. What, you think I'm not? You think that's funny? Martin Luther King said that. You know the last thing went through his face, his head, when that thing was in his mind when that guy shot him? The front of his face, but go ahead.
Okay, you know, like say they have a dream and they see, like, this is going to happen, and maybe it does happen. I mean, is that, like, prophecy from God, or is that
the business? Huh? Oh, okay, we'll talk about that. Go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Here we go. Yeah. Jeremiah chapter 23. Pick it up in verse 25. 23:25. Bingo, 23:25. Here we go. I have heard what the prophets say. Ah. That prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. I have dreamed. I have a dream. We shall overcome. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people, here it comes, to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have begotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? False prophet the chaff, word of God and the right prophets the wheat. Now come over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And the wheat's the true. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. Free at last, free at last.
I have no dream.
Let my people go. They asked Jesse Jackson what time, when he was running for office, what he thought of the abortion bill, and he said he paid his, get off his back. Verse 16. If we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power of our coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, that'd be Matthew chapter 17, by the way, this voice that was heard from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than the very voice of God. So I am a prophet, you see. So are you. So is every born-again child of God on the face of this planet. But your prophecy is not outside this book. I prophet as a prophet of God. My prophecy is in a book, a more sure word. A more sure word than somebody's dreams, a more sure word than God's voice himself. So if it's more sure than God's voice, I'm sure it's more sure than anybody's dreams. Martin Luther King or Santa Claus or whoever. H. Rapp Brown or Joe Smith or Rutherford or Hayes and whoever the case. So you have a more sure word of prophecy that is not only more sure than some kooky person's dreams, but it's more sure than God's voice himself, because God says, when I gave the book, I shut up and I don't speak anymore. Everything I had to say, every prophecy I ever had, I put in a book right there. 66 books, 1,181 in chapters, 31,171 verses, right there. That's what you got. So there's nothing else other than that. But you are a prophet. When you open up the Word of God and you tell somebody about something in the Bible, you're prophesying. Prophesying in the Bible is preaching. It's when you open up the Scriptures and you give something to somebody from God. You take what God has told you, not in a dream, from a book that's more sure than the dreams, and then you prophesy with it. So you're a prophet. Your prophecies are limited to a book. That's not much limited, but, I mean, it's nothing outside that book. That was always the issue with tongues. I could never understand this concept of speaking in tongues. Somebody says, well, when I speak in tongues, you know, I get a message from God. Okay, that's good, nice. I'm glad to hear that. But here's the bottom line. Do you believe the Bible's the end of all revelation and everything that God's going to say is in a book? Yeah, I believe that. Okay, well, then if you speak in tongues and I already got it in the book, why do I need you giving it to me? And if you give me something that ain't in the book, I'm not going to pay attention to it anyhow. So what's the whole point? See, there is no point to tongues. Tongues is the emotional flesh of somebody that wants to pretend they're spiritual. You got everything you need in a book in your own language, the universal language of the world, right before the second coming of Christ, and that universal language is English. The Bible's only been written to two language groups all down through history. It was written when the world was a Hebrew-speaking world, it was written in Hebrew. When the world was a Greek-speaking world, it was written in Greek. When the world was an English-speaking world, it's written in English. Only been three universal languages in the history of the world. Only three. Only three. Only three. And that's why the Bible was written in all three, because as it went through the course of history, it crossed through those universal languages. In the Old Testament, it's Hebrew. That's why back in the Old Testament, you couldn't go into your average Hebrew Christian bookstore and buy a copy of the Old Testament in Amalekite. You couldn't say, well, let's get a copy of the Old Testament in Moabite. You know, I got a Moabite grandmother down there and outside of Edom, and I want to send her a copy of the Old Testament for her birthday. You know, she likes the Bible. I'd like to get one in Moabite. Didn't happen. That woman had to learn Hebrew. If she didn't learn Hebrew, she couldn't get the Word of God. So when the world switched to a Greek-speaking world around the time of Christ, then the New Testament's written in Greek. And the process of coming through history, the world changed, and the world came to an English-speaking world, and English is now the universal language, has been for the last 50, 60 years. And so now the Word of God is given in the English language, and if just as the woman in the Old Testament had to go to the Hebrew to get it, now you got to go to the English to get it, see? And it's as simple as that. And this is the eternal, complete Word of God. You have everything that God is, every thought that God ever had, Everything that it is in God's mind was recorded in this book. Now, you may not be able to see all that right now, and I certainly can't see all that right now, and you may not be able to figure it all out right now. That's okay. That just goes to show that you and I are not as smart as God. Well, why would you want a God that isn't any smarter than me and you? That's the thing that I impressed about, the fact that his unsearchable riches. And so when you realize that, then you realize the dreamers out there in this world are nothing but dreamers. And they all have their little things that they, you know, that they come up with in the Bible, because they all got their little private agendas. But the bottom is, you stick with the book, you find out who the phonies are real quick. Bible is the greatest book in the world for showing you what's phony and showing you what's right. And the greatest piece of information you ever get is the testimony of Jesus Christ, is the spirit of prophecy. He screws it up one time, he's no better than Buddha. But he's not going to. That thing is 100% right on the money. More than the electrons in 10 universes. Now, you want to see human nature at its worst? You went to the racetrack with a good old unsaved boy, and you're sitting there watching the horses, or you're watching the dogs run, or whatever the case, you're at Vegas, and somebody put up on the board the odds were against something, were 10 to the 157th power, and yet that thing come through in the money. Any unsaved man in the world would take odds like that once he saw it happen. You show him those same odds when it comes to the Word of God, and an unsaved man will say, sorry. See? There's something wrong with man. Nothing wrong with the book. Something wrong with man. That help you?
Yes.
What's these dreams you're having?
It's not me that's dreaming, it's the people around me that are dreaming.
Oh, out there where you work at the Christos?
Yes.
A whole lot of dreaming going on, huh? Why don't you have me come out there and do a little Bible study on the interpreting dreams for them? Then we'll get you another job someplace else after that's over. That help you, honey?
Yes.
Tear into them next time you're out there.
Now I am going to show them the universe.
Tell them we got a guy down to the city in Michigan we want to introduce him to. He'll be back. Watch him. He'll be there this time. I'm going to let him go with you guys for about 3 or 4 times, and then one of these nights I'm going to show you how to deal with him. But I will let you, I'm going to let him play with you for a while. And then I'll show you, one night I'll show you how to deal with him. We'll all have fun. That help you, honey?
Yeah.
All right. Good. Anybody else want any? That's a great concept for you to learn right there. And that is something that will help you out a long way down the line when it comes to figuring out your Bible and just figuring out, you know, what is and what isn't. So you want to learn things like that. That is a major piece there. Yeah, Marion? No, no problem at all. Oh, yeah, let's go over and look at that. Okay, I'm sorry, you're right. Marion's got a little addendum here that goes to this. You what?
He said, I found it in my Bible.
Now, let me tell you about what's going on here in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I've already laid this out for you because a little bit on Sunday mornings, if you've been paying attention, because I showed you how that the church at Corinth is really a worldly church. And they're really caught up in a lot of things that are very fleshly. And there's nothing spiritual about them at all in the book of 1 Corinthians. And of course, Paul deals with them every chapter. They're really messed up on stuff, and they're in a terrible situation here. And in chapter 12, 13, and 14, he deals with them on the issue of spiritual gifts and tongues. And of course, now let me tell you what, so you understand this passage here, let me tell you what we've got. Now, here's the thing that a charismatic can't ever get, and this will really help you figure this tongue thing out tonight. But here's what a charismatic can't get to. he can't see in the Bible, nor can he understand in the Bible, that God always dealt with the nation of Israel through special sign gifts. And the nation of Israel was always told to look for these sign gifts. If you would ask a charismatic where the first case of healing is at in the Bible, he wouldn't have a clue. First case of healing in the Bible is all the way back in the book of Exodus with Moses. When Moses is told to stick his hand inside his bosom, and when he pulls it out, it's leprous. And then he puts it in again, and he pulls it out, and it's clean again. And God tells him, Moses, by these signs, healing, I'm going to lead Israel, and I'm going to show myself to Israel. When you get over there in the book of Ezekiel, he talks about how God is going to speak to them. They're going to speak in tongues, and he goes through the whole concept of it. And what the church at Corinth was unable to do is they were unable to see what God was doing in that period of time. Now, because the book of Corinthians is written during the book of Acts. And during the book of Acts, we are coming from God finishing up dealing with the nation of Israel, and he deals with them through healing, through tongues. Tongues were always a language. They were never some angelic etcetera. It was always a visible language on this earth. And the reason why they did that is because from the captivity, and remember we studied the Jews going into captivity in 606 B.C.? Well, by the time Christ showed up, the Jews were scattered in 1,000 different directions. They were in every nation. And what for the first coming of Christ to be fulfilled and to bring in Christ's kingdom, they had to reach all of those Jews. Many of those Jews had ceased to speak their own language anymore because they had been 400 years in other countries. They lost their language. They didn't speak Hebrew. They lost their culture. They have been completely moved into, other than they're still Jews through their physical birth, they had lost their own languages. So the tongues aspect was given to the 12 apostles as they went out and preached the coming kingdom to the nation of Israel that were scattered abroad, and they spoke to them in whatever language God gave them the power and the ability to speak to them in the language by which they are speaking now because they have lost their own tongue, which was Hebrew. So that's what the basic line, what tongues was. The healing was a fact that every Jew knew the concept of Moses back there in Exodus chapter 4, and he knew to look for healing. So all of those sign gifts are given to the apostles, only go to the nation of Israel. As you come through the book of Acts, you'll find that those sign gifts drop off. You'll find that Paul, in the early part of his ministry, is one of the greatest healers that ever walked the face of this planet. He brought dead people back to life. He healed everybody and everywhere that whatever problem they had. But at the end of his life, he's leaving people sick because he no longer has the power to heal. He's telling Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities because of the fact that he's got some stomach problem, and the wine that he's telling him to drink is for medicinal purposes and because he's lost the power to heal. And you're going to find that as you come through the book of Acts, you're going to find that the tongues and the healing and all of the sign gifts that were given to Israel fade away as we get farther from the nation of Israel and closer into the church age, because there's no need for these sign gifts to the church because they're only given to Israel. And as it's very clear that Israel is not going to get the kingdom and it's moving to the church, you find that the sign gifts go away and Paul himself loses the power to heal and tongues go off the scene. Now, the church at Corinth either didn't want to see that or so spiritually immature that they can't see it, but they've got this tongue thing really going. They have taken something to the nation of Israel and they have brought it into a Gentile church, the church at Corinth. And they have elevated it way beyond just the common language. They now are running around saying, oh, I have such a relationship with God that God speaks to me in a language that nobody else can understand. And they're going off in jibber-jabber, you know, fee-fi-fo-fum, I spell the blood of an Englishman, and they're going on and on and on, and nobody understands what they're saying. And they're jacking up their spiritual piousness by saying, I have a heavenly language. Exactly what the charismatics do today. The charismatics today and the Corinthian church are one and the same. Both do not understand the Bible. Both do not understand that the gifts, signed gifts, were only given to Israel. And now they have taken in Corinth into a Gentile church, and Gentiles who have no business with the sign gifts are elevating the sign gifts to the place and taking tongues from its original way that God intended it, languages, and now have got it in an unknown tongue that no one can understand because it's a mark of their spiritualness with God that they have some ecstatic language that nobody else can speak. And it's setting them on spiritual pinnacles based on the ecstatic utterances that they have that nobody else can understand. And Paul really takes them to task in chapter 13 and chapter 14 and shows them the stupidity of what they're doing. And this is Marion's point here. He says in 13:1, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, I have become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The first thing he does to the church at Corinth is show them that they got it all backwards. They're putting the emphasis on their spiritual ability to speak in tongues, and they have lost the central concept of Christianity, which is charity. This is the most uncharitable church you have ever seen in your life. They are arguing and fighting over everything. They're taking each other to court. They're just one messed up, screwed up church. And, of course, this is what he's starting to say. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. In other words, he's talking about, you've heard me say this 1,000 times, that real Christianity is not doing anything. Real Christianity is being something. And that's what he's basically saying to this church. He says in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now here's where you're going to get down to, and this is what you got to see. Charity never faileth. Then charity is something that the New Testament church is always going to have with it. It is something that is never going to fail. Charity never faileth. But whether it be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now he's talking about prophecies, tongues, and knowledge in the scope of the uncompleted New Testament. At the time of the church at Corinth, in this writing, the New Testament is not completed. There is no book of 1 Corinthians. All they have at this point is the Old Testament. Maybe the book of Hebrews. Maybe the book of James. They certainly don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, this time period here is around somewhere around 40 A.D., 50 A.D. maybe, and the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John aren't even written to 85 A.D. They don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They have the Old Testament. They might have Hebrews. They might have James. But they ain't got anything else. It ain't like they're looking this up as they're going along, because you know why? Because the Bible's not complete yet. And that's another reason why God gave the sign gift to the nation of Israel, is because there was no complete Bible. They didn't have the more sure word of prophecy yet. So God is injecting the sign gift to the nation of Israel, letting that be by which the authority by which the apostles deal with the nation of Israel. Well, the church at Corinth has got that thing totally backwards. And they're taking those things and they're making them part of the Gentile church. And what he's saying is this: you guys have got yourself hitched to a bunch of Jewish sign gifts that are only temporary. And they're going to fade away. And where there's going to be prophecies, they're going to fail. Where there's going to be tongues, they're going to cease. And where there's going to be knowledge, it's going to vanish away. Why? Because, verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. They don't have the complete revelation of God. Now, here's why all of those things go. Verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, the Word of God, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Look at verse 12. For now we look through a glass darkly. Right now, they look into a glass, the Word of God, they see it darkly. You know why? Because the Word of God's not complete. I look through a glass darkly, but then, when that which is perfect is come, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity. He's saying right now, I don't see everything because when I look into the Word of God, it's like looking into a glass darkly. But when he gets over to the book of James, and he's talking about the book of James, when he looks over there in James chapter 1, the Bible talks about the fact that the perfect law of liberty, the Word of God, is like a man beholding himself in a natural glass, a mirror. And that's the Word of God. And right now he's saying that the Word of God is like looking into a glass darkly because it's not complete. Because God is still dealing with the writing of the New Testament. Well, when that New Testament gets completed, when that which is perfect has come, it becomes the perfect law of liberty that when a man looks into, he looks into it as a man beholding his natural face in a glass, the mirror. And that mirror is the perfect law of liberty or the perfect Word of God. And that's what he's talking about. And he's saying that the failing of prophecies, knowledges, and tongues is taking place at the time of the church at Corinth because not everything is completed and God is doing some things, sending out apostles, reaching out to the nation of Israel, but there's no completed New Testament yet and there's no completed Bible. He's saying basically when the Word of God gets here, all this stuff that's done in part to Israel is going to cease and you're going to have an absolute final authority, a perfect standard, a more sure word of prophecy, a perfect law of liberty that you're going to be able to look into and it'll no more be dark because everything that's in God's mind will be in that book. And that's what he's saying. And that's what he's laying out. And that just goes along with what we talked about already.